Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2, and let's pray once again together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that we can gather as your people and we are before the Word of God and we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in your holy book and that every word is breathed out of your mouth and that we can believe all that you have said. And we thank you, our Father, that your Word teaches us the truth of this present world that we are in and explains what has happened in the troubles and the sin that is all around us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, give us guidance, give us light, give us understanding, that we might know and do your will. We confess the darkness of our own thoughts and mind, apart from the light and truth of the Holy Spirit. Be pleased to teach us great things from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word of God and the history of the human race can be divided into three major categories or three divisions. There is first the creation, and then there is the fall into sin, and then there is salvation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all things that are in it. And then on the sixth day, he made the man and the woman. And then there was the fall into sin in which both the man and the woman rebelled against the will of their Creator, and sin and death and corruption entered into the world. And after the fall into sin, God then began his great work of salvation through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look at these three categories or divisions in the Scripture, the Bible tells us the role which women played in each of them. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the role of women in creation, the role of the woman in the fall, and the role of the woman in salvation. We could give a more general title to this sermon, and we could call it the high calling of Christian motherhood. Or we could call it the great role of mothers in the kingdom of God. In the first place this morning, we look at the role of the woman in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the general account of the first week of the creation in which God made all things. And now in Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed account of the way in which God made the man and the woman. And we find that he made the man first, and then he made the woman after the man. We read here in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God formed the body of the man Adam first from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him a spirit, a breath of life that made him a living being, a living soul. And then God made the Garden of Eden, and he placed the man into the garden and gave him the work of cultivating and keeping the garden. But all was not what it ought to be. And Adam was not yet complete, and he was not yet perfect in his happiness, for we read what God says in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The Lord took great care and concern for the welfare and for the good of the man. And when he saw Adam alone in the garden, he knew that it was not good for the man to be alone. And the reason was that there was no other creature that was suitable to the man. The word suitable means corresponding to. It means of the same nature and the same kind. Of all the creatures that God had made, there was none that was suitable to Adam. There was none which corresponded to him. There was none of the same nature and of the same kind as Adam. The man was made a social being. But there was no other creature with whom he could speak and communicate. There was no other creature with whom he could exchange his thoughts and his affections. There was no other creature with whom he could know and intelligently worship and serve God. There was none that he could love and be loved by. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so then God determined, I will make for him a helper suitable to him. I will make him a helper who corresponds to him. And in the following verses, God puts a deep sleep on the man, takes one of his ribs, fashions it into a woman, and brings the woman to the man, and we have the first marriage, we have the first family formed in the Garden of Eden. And we read down in verse 23 and 24 what Adam says when the woman is brought to him. Verse 23, and the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God made the woman of the same nature and of the same rank as the man. Distinct from all the other creatures, both the man and the woman were made in the image of God. But the woman was made with a specific purpose in God's mind and in his will, to be a helper suitable, corresponding to the man. She was to be a helper who would be with him in all the labors and the affairs of life. She was to be a helper suitable to him, always by his side, to support and comfort him, and to aid him and help him in all of life's work. And the order in which God made them, the man first, and then the woman, is of great significance. And we find that significance in a number of passages in the Bible. One of them is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll turn to that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The significance of the man being made first and then the woman. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Now we'll be turning back and forth between Genesis and the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. You may want to keep your marker here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy was a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. Paul here is writing to Timothy to tell him how to order the church, how to conduct the life of the Christian church, which is the house of the living God. And beginning in verse 8, Paul now is telling Timothy of the differing roles and the functions of the men and the women in the church. In verse 8, he says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath or dissension. And then he says, verse 9 and 10, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. The women should be modest in their attire in the church, remembering that their true adornment is not found in their outward clothing and appearance, but rather in a life of good works. And then Paul says in verses 11 and 12, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Paul is instructing how women should conduct themselves here in the public worship of the church. They are to receive instruction. They are to learn the scriptures and the way of salvation, and they are to do so quietly with entire submission. And he says they are not to teach publicly in the church or to exercise authority over men. We understand this prohibition to be in regard to the public worship of the church. It does not mean that women have no contribution to the life or to the edification of the church. We find in other passages that Paul speaks of many things that women can and should do. For example, Titus chapter 2, he says that the older women should instruct the younger women what is good, that they may encourage them to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Women are to play a vital role in the private edification and encouragement of one another in the will of God in their lives. But they are not to stand publicly and preach the word of God in the church. They are not to assume positions of leadership and authority over men. And then Paul gives two reasons why. We look at the first reason first in verse 13. He says, "For it was Adam who was created, first created, and then Eve." Paul goes all the way back to the creation of the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. And he tells us that in the order of their creation, the man first and then the woman, God was establishing a human social order. The man was to have authority over the woman. And the woman was made for the man to be in submission to him. God made the man first and then the woman. And in such a manner of creation, it was perfectly natural for the man to exercise a loving, gracious leadership and authority over the woman. And it was perfectly natural on the part of Eve to have a willing, cheerful submission to the good and gentle leadership of her husband. Paul bases the way the church should be ordered on what God did in the creation. Paul does not look to the contemporary society and circumstances in which he lived. Paul does not look at what was regarded as politically correct in his day. And neither does Paul say that this is a matter of indifference to God, and that every single church can arrange things in the church the way they want to do it and the way they think it is right. No, the inspired apostle says there is a certain way in which God wants his house to be ordered, and that order is based on the unchanging principles of the way in which God made the world and the creation in the very beginning. The social order which God established in the creation should not be overturned. It should continue in the Christian church. Why should women submit themselves to the leadership of men in the church? Why should they not teach and exercise authority over the men? The reason is because of the way God made the world. He created the man first, then the woman. He established a social order in which the man is to be the leader and to have authority, and the woman is to be in subjection to it. We look back at creation. Creation was a long time ago. And we might wonder, how does creation have anything really to do with us today? Does it really have any influence upon us? Yes, Paul says it does. There were things that God did in creation. He established principles that are to stand to the end of the age. So it's not just enough to believe in creation, but one must take the principles of creation and bring them into our own lives. The issue in this verse is not one of superiority or inferiority of the man versus the woman. The issue in this verse is not one of importance or of significance of one over the other. The Bible makes no such distinctions. Both the man and the woman are made in the image of God. Both the man and the woman are redeemed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Both the man and the woman have equal union with Jesus Christ. They both have equal access to the throne of God in prayer. They both have, and they share an eternal inheritance in the new heavens and in the new earth. And Paul, in his writings, places the highest esteem upon women, many times drawing attention to their service in the church. The role, the issue here is not superiority or inferiority. It is a matter of the proper God-given roles and functions of men and women in the church. It is based upon God's work in creation. He made the man first and then the woman. We turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we find the role of the woman in creation is to be a helper, suitable, corresponding to the man, under the good and gracious authority and leadership of her husband. So if you and I were to go back into the Garden of Eden, after Eve was created, and we were to speak with Eve after her creation and say to Eve, "Eve, do you have any problem in the way in which the Lord has made you? Do you have any concern over your role, Eve? Do you feel that you are lacking in your self-esteem? Do you feel unfulfilled in your life?" If we were to ask Eve those questions, Eve would look at us with a bewildered and a perplexed look. She wouldn't even understand our question, because she was perfectly happy and blessed. She was content to fulfill her submissive role to her loving husband. She was glad for the way God had made her and for the purpose for which He had created her. And she had nothing but inward delight and satisfaction to live within the social order which God, her Creator, had placed her. Both the man and the woman were blessed. Both the man and the woman were satisfied in the way, the perfect way that God had made them. And God looks down from heaven upon all that He's made after that sixth day. And He said, "Behold, it is very good." The first thing we see is the role of women in creation. The second thing we see this morning is the role of the woman in the fall. The role of the woman in the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we read the first three verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" In verse 1, the devil comes through the serpent, and he comes to Eve with a question about the truthfulness of God's word. He says in the beginning of verse 1, "Indeed has God said." That's the way the devil always works. He comes and he questions God's word. "Indeed, has God really said this in His word?" And then he quotes God's word falsely, as if God had been harsh and restrictive and forbidding them to eat from any of the trees of the garden. In verse 1, he says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." You see, God is harsh and He is restrictive, and that's the devil's work and his accusation against God. And then Eve says that it was only the tree in the middle of the garden, that if they ate, they would die. And then the devil comes with a direct lie, and he attacks the word of God in verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" God had said, "You surely shall die." The devil says, "You surely shall not die." And then he tells Eve that rather than bringing death and harm, it would bring advantage to her. We read in verse 5, he says to Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then we read of the fall into sin, verses 6 and 7. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And here we have the sad account of the fall of the man and the woman into sin. We know from the rest of our Bibles that Adam was the head or the representative of the entire human race. And so when Adam fell, sin and death entered the entire world and spread to all men. Adam was fully responsible for his rebellion against God and bringing the disorder and the confusion of sin into the world. But the record here in Genesis chapter 3 shows us that Eve played a most significant role in the fall of the human race. She was the one that the devil came and first tempted. He found her by the forbidden tree, apparently by herself, looking at the tree, and he tempted her. And she was the first to eat the forbidden fruit and the first to fall into sin. And she became the means to tempt her husband. The woman played a significant role in the fall of the human race. And we see some of the consequences of that back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of the consequences of the woman and her fall, her role there in sin back in Genesis, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul writes to Timothy in verse 14. He's given the second reason for the prohibition against her authority or teaching in the church. In verse 14, he says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Paul says that when Adam sinned, Adam was not at all deceived. He was under no delusion. He knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the forbidden fruit. It was a willful, deliberate act of rebellion against God. But it was different with the woman. Paul says she was quite deceived. She was beguiled. The wool was pulled down over her eyes by the devil. She was standing by the tree, and she looked up at the tree, and she saw no harm in the tree. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. That's what it says back in Genesis 3 and verse 6. She saw no harm in it, and so she took from the fruit and she ate, and she was quite deceived when she did so. And her deception in the Garden of Eden highlights a constitutional weakness of the way in which God made the woman, that she is more easily deceived and beguiled than the man. That's what Paul is saying here. She is more easily beguiled and deceived by the man. And this is the second reason why the woman shouldn't teach or have authority in the church. Being quite deceived, she fell into transgression. The woman was not first in the creation, but she was the first into sin. We turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And in the fall into sin, what happened was that Eve began to step outside. Eve began to step outside of her God-given role of submission to her husband. She was standing by the tree, and she was pondering what to do when the devil came and tempted her. And rather than take the matter to Adam and ask for Adam's advice and for Adam's leadership in the matter, Eve decides to take the matter into her own hands. She abandons her role as a follower. She takes the lead and she leads the way into the first transgression of the world, and she leads the man as well, with the whole human race, into sin. The end of verse 6 tells us, she took from its fruit, she ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We do not relieve Adam of any of his guilt or any of his responsibility, but we note the great significance that the woman played in the fall. The modern woman's liberation movement tells us that the great cause of women's problems in this world is male authority. They tell us that women have been subjected to men. They have suffered a social disorder in that men have been placed in authority over them. And if the woman could only liberate herself from the man, if she could only emancipate herself from his authority, then she would find true freedom and happiness. She would find dignity and fulfillment in who she is. That's the view of the modern women's liberation movement. The world, by and large, has accepted that view. But that view is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Because all of the woman's problems in this world did not arise from her being subject to her husband. They arose from the very opposite, that she was determined to lead rather than follow. When Eve stood before that tree, when Eve stood before that tree and looked at the fruit, her husband at that time was sinless. She had no complaint about his authority and his leadership. It was perfect in every way. And yet she rebelled and she ate from the tree anyway. And all of the abusive and the harsh authority of men over women is a direct result of that fall. The fall finds its very beginning in the woman taking leadership and eating the forbidden fruit on her own. We see that women played a significant role in the fall of the human race into sin and all the dreadful consequences that have come from it. And the ideals, the values of the woman's liberation movement, the values, the ideals of the woman's liberation movement, is what lies at the very root of the problem in Genesis chapter 3. The woman's liberation movement promises freedom from man's authority, liberation from man's authority. But that was the very thing that began the whole tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. And such a course is only continued rebellion against God and further brings suffering and confusion into God's world. If there is to be true freedom, if there is to be true liberation for women, then it must come from somewhere else. It must come from a direct assault upon the devil and sin and what he's done in the Garden of Eden. That's where liberation and freedom will truly come from. And that leads us to our third point this morning, which is the role of women in salvation. The role of women in salvation. Back here in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall into sin, God comes into the garden and he finds the man and the woman and he pronounces a curse. And he begins with the serpent in verse 14. And the Lord said to the serpent, he's speaking now to the serpent, he's really speaking to the devil who worked through the serpent. And he says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What has happened here in the Garden of Eden is that Satan has come And by his temptation and the entrance of sin and death, he has set up his kingdom in God's world. And God here declares that he will not allow the devil's kingdom to bring the whole human race into sin. He promises he will make a way of salvation. And the very first words of verse 15, God says, I will. That's what he says. The first words of verse 15, I will. The innocence, the happiness of the Garden of Eden has been ruined. The human race is now in darkness and in sin. And the only hope for humanity lies in God himself. He must come and he must make a way of deliverance. And that's what he's saying in verse 15. I am God and I will come. I will make a way of salvation. I will begin my great work. And then he tells the serpent how he will do it. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now we need to understand at this point there was no enmity between the devil and the woman. There was no enmity. The woman had showed her heart of allegiance already to the devil. She had listened to his voice and she had obeyed his voice. She has already shown that she is in alliance and she is in union. She is in allegiance with the devil. Her heart has already been given over to him. And so when God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he is declaring that he will do something new. He will take that heart of Eve that is in allegiance with the devil, and he will change her heart so that there is enmity in her heart for the devil and his kingdom. What God is saying to Eve is, I will come in regenerating grace and power, and I will change your heart. I will put a new heart in you. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will make you follow my words and my voice. You will turn from your allegiance to the devil and his kingdom. And you will return back to me and my word. That's what God is saying to Eve. And he is not making a suggestion to Eve that she has enmity against the devil. He's not making a recommendation to her or giving to her advice, because Eve at this point is dead in her trespasses and her sins. She is spiritually dead. She is helpless to do anything in regard to returning to God. God must do it. And it is a sovereign, powerful act of God that he declares in the Garden of Eden. I will come and change your heart, Eve, and I will create enmity in you against the devil. And so what God is saying to Eve is, I will make you a Christian woman. And then he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then he says, and between your seed, he's speaking to the serpent, your seed and her seed. Your seed is the offspring of the serpent. The devil and all that will follow him, he will have a kingdom in the earth, the seed of the serpent. But God says as well that there will be the seed of the woman. There will be the seed of the woman who are those who are like her, and will follow her, and will be those who are regenerated like her. In other words, what God is saying there in verse 15 is that I will set up my kingdom through the woman and her seed. The judgment upon the devil consists in this, that God will not permit the kingdom of darkness to go unchecked in this world and unhindered. He will raise up his own kingdom. And there will be a continual, perpetual conflict and warfare between his kingdom and the kingdom of the devil. That's what he's saying. Enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Conflict throughout human history. And then he says it will come to its climax in the great conflict of Jesus Christ in the death of the cross. At the end of verse 15, he speaks of one seed that will come from the woman, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And that comes to its fulfillment in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He crushes the power of the devil, and he himself is bruised on the heel in his human nature. But my focus this morning is on the continuing generation after generation conflict that takes place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that is spoken of here in the middle of the verse. And we ask this question, where does God's kingdom come from? Where does God's kingdom come from? What is the means that God will use to raise up his kingdom in the earth? What is the means that God will use to raise up his kingdom that will be at enmity with the devil and his kingdom? The answer is from the Christian woman and from her godly seed that she raises up in the earth. The serpent will have his seed among the offspring of the human race, all those who are lost in sin. But through the godly woman, God will raise up his kingdom to be in perpetual warfare and conflict with the kingdom of the devil. There will be enmity and conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And what God is saying here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is that the primary means that he will use to establish his kingdom in the world, to wage conflict and war with the powers of darkness, is the childbearing and the godly raising of Christian offspring. We need to understand something of the momentous occasion that's taking place here in Genesis chapter 3. The human race has fallen into sin. It is the greatest possible tragedy that could ever happen in this world. The entire world has been tossed into confusion and disorder. Sin and death and corruption have come. The question is, what hope can there be for the human race? How shall the human race be delivered? Will God send angels down from heaven? Will he send seraphim down from heaven? No. Hope and deliverance, God says, will come through the seed of the woman. From Eve forward, women play the most central role in the great battle with the kingdom of darkness. And they do so by raising up godly offspring and godly children in the earth. The hope for women, the hope of the entire human race to strike at the devil and his kingdom and all the terrible consequences of sin lies in the means of the Christian woman and her offspring through the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. We do not deny the important role of fathers in bringing up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But the emphasis in this verse is clearly on the woman and her role. The first gospel promise given in the Word of God, the first gospel promise given, is centered on the woman. We find no such promise given to Adam. In the latter verses, verses 17, down through verse 19, we read of all that God says to Adam. There's no such promise given to him. He shall simply labor with sweat in his work. He shall return to the dust. No spiritual promise is given by which he will be the means to deal death blows against the devil's kingdom. It's only given to the woman. And when God speaks to the serpent in verse 15, And he says, your seed will be at enmity. You and your seed, he includes all that Christian women must do in the rearing of their children. He includes what a mother must do in the training of a godly offspring. All of the teaching and the instruction from the scriptures that a young mind needs. All of the labors of the memorization of scripture. And there is the explanation of the great doctrines of the Bible. A mother must be to some degree a theologian who can take the great doctrines of the Bible and condense them into simple form and teach them to the young mind of a child. There are included here all the thousands of hours of prayer of a Christian mother for her children. There is her good example. Her many labors of love that she performs day after day in her home. To be a Christian mother is a high and noble calling in the sight of God. There is no more demanding work in all the world. To be a Christian mother challenges all of the genius and the talents and the graces that anyone could possibly possess. The mother must oversee the development of the young child in his mind and his personality. She must give him correction and discipline. She must have wisdom to guide him. She must create a home that builds strong Christian character. She must encourage and develop the talents of her children. She must instill virtues into them. She must evangelize them as young sinners and continually direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The mother has the most momentous responsibility laid upon her here by God to train up young men and women who are strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and young men and women who are ready to go out in the kingdom of God and stand and fight against the kingdom of darkness in this world. To be a conscientious mother, to be a conscientious mother is a most selfless task. The labors of a mother are unending. They are arduous. They are painful. And it is no part-time hobby that a woman can have after a long day at work. It is no part-time hobby. It takes all of the strength and the energy and all of the devotion that a woman can muster to fulfill what God says here and to be a true mother to her children. It is a lifetime work. It is a work in which sometimes mothers feel there is no progress, and what hope could there be? It is a work that takes years to see fruit. But when that fruit is finally seen, it is a tremendous weapon in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ in the battle, the enmity against the kingdom of darkness. The feminist would belittle the work of a mother. The feminist would pronounce it to be insignificant. They say that the greatest thing a woman can do in this world is try to act like a man and do the labors of a man. But God has given to women a higher and a more noble calling and no more greater contribution can a woman make to the kingdom of God than to raise up an offspring that is ready to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. After Adam heard all that God said here, in verse 15, we see what Adam said down in verse 20. Verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Back in Genesis chapter 2, when the woman was first brought to the man, Adam said she shall be called woman because she was taken from the man. He called her woman at first. But now, after he hears what God says in verse 15, He begins to call her Eve. And Eve means the living one or life. Death has come to the human race. Adam sees that the great hope of life is now found in Eve and in her offspring. Eve is her name because she will be the mother of all the living. She will be the first one, the preeminent first mother in the Garden of Eden. And she will be the mother of all the living ones by her example and by raising up the godly offspring. Throughout the history of the Bible, we find that mothers have made great assaults on the kingdom of the devil in this world. We think of Moses. Moses had a mother who feared God. And she trained him when he was young. And then when Moses became older in Pharaoh's court, he remembered the teaching of his mother. And he remembered that his people were the Hebrews. And their God was his God as well. And God raised up Moses to be the great prophet in the nation of Israel and bring his people out of slavery. We think of Samuel. Samuel had the godly influence of his mother Hannah. And she devoted him to the service of the Lord. She trained him when he was young. And then God used Samuel to be the great prophet and the judge in Israel. We go to Proverbs chapter 31. We find that King Lemuel, he writes the entire chapter and he says that it was an oracle that was given to him by his mother. We come to the New Testament and we find Timothy. And Timothy was greatly used by God in the early New Testament church. But we find that it was from childhood that he learned the sacred writings of the scripture from his mother and the way of salvation, which was through Jesus Christ. There are many others that we could mention, but the history of God's people shows us that this promise is true. The most devastating blows to the kingdom of darkness has been made by mothers who brought up a godly offspring. What is the hope? What is the hope for our country today? What is the hope for this generation that we will not sink deeper and deeper into sin? What's the hope for the future of our own nation and the world around us? The hope is that there will continue to be godly Christian mothers who will raise up godly offspring to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of this enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And every child that is raised up to serve Jesus Christ is another assault on the kingdom of darkness. How are women to succeed in this task? We turn our Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul says, now in verse 15. He says, verse 15, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. The word translated in the New American Standard, preserve, is more accurately translated saved, as it is in most English Bibles. And so the verse should really read in the beginning, but the women shall be saved through the bearing of children. Now we should understand what Paul is saying here. Paul knows better than anyone else that salvation always comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knows that a woman's salvation does not come to her by her merit or by her good works. Salvation is always by her faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. But when we come to faith in Christ, our faith is always seen in the way we live, in obedience to God's ways. And the pathway for a woman to final salvation is the pathway of bearing children and bringing them up in God's ways. The particular pathway of God's will for women. They shall be saved. They shall ultimately reach their final salvation through the bearing of children, and that includes the training of them as well. The way that God has ordained for women to reach real freedom and happiness is the bearing of children and their training. It is not through the way of the modern feminists. It is not for women to act like men and try to equal men in the workplace. The way in which God has determined for women to do the most good and to be the most pleased, to bring the most blessing upon this world is in this way. In this context, what Paul is saying is, women, your great role in the church, your great role in the kingdom of God and in the Christian church, in this context, he's saying, is not by public preaching. And it's not by exercising authority over men in the church. It's by your bearing of children and bringing them up in the fear of the Lord. And then Paul adds at the end of the verse, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and with self-restraint, if they continue in their faith in the Lord Jesus and His Word, if they continue to have love and sanctity and holiness and self-restraint, self-control. In other words, what Paul is saying is that women who are to do this right must have these qualities of the Christian life. They must be growing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit if they are to fulfill God's word here. It is the temptation of the devil to take women out of their God-given calling and make them forsake God's will in regard to their children. When it happens, it is a tragedy for the kingdom of God. But no greater blessing could there be for God's kingdom. No greater power against the kingdom of darkness than for a woman, a Christian mother, to bring up her offspring, her seed, for the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised from the very beginning, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And then I will create enmity between your seed and her seed. Her seed is his weapon in the battle against the kingdom of the devil. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning. As we have looked at these things in your word, Lord Jesus, be pleased to give us help. Give us light. Give us understanding. Take away anything in us that would turn away and rebel against what you have said. May your word have grace and power in us. May we be conformed to it. May we serve you according to your book. And Lord Jesus, may you bless the Christian mothers who are in this building today with their young children. May you bless them to fulfill your will. And may in the years to come, their children be ready to fight in this great battle with the kingdom of darkness. Lord Jesus, fulfill your promise. Carry it out in the lives of the young children and the families here. We thank you. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.